Sisters and brothers, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord indeed is God. For those of you who aren't familiar with some of the local rivalries, there is an old teaching that in the definition of an atheist in Western Michigan is someone who does not care who wins the Hope Kelvin basketball game. And it seems a little strange for a longtime Kelvin fan to come back to Grand Rapids and have to preach while they're playing the game today. But in God's providence and by the good planning of those who are responsible for these services, that great showdown is overshadowed by an even greater showdown. The showdown that we hear about in God's Word in the lesson today, the great encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In the introduction to the Kelvin Symposium Worship Bulletin, or booklet, it reminds us that these stories that we have been hearing sermons about at this symposium, to quote, are more, much, much more than just cracking good tales that entice the imagination. That we listen to these stories not just to see how they will turn out, but to get a glimpse of how we and the whole cosmic drama will turn out when the great narrator of these stories brings it all to the glorious conclusion we know is in store through Christ Jesus, the Lord and the author and the finisher of our faith. And so this story in particular, understood in the larger narrative of the scriptures, is about a sovereign God who is forming a people who will, by his will, live in obedience to his commands, and who will later on in the biblical narrative make it even clearer, this God, what he intends for his people and for the renewal of his creation. So to use the phrase of the title of one of my favorite TV shows this year, we also need to do a bit of a flash forward as we look at this narrative today. Because this is a part of a unified narrative that points us ahead to what God will do in Jesus Christ. A couple years ago, there was a New Yorker cartoon that pictured a guy who just had arrived at the gates of heaven, and St. Peter greeted him saying, "This is bad timing. God is in one of his Old Testament moods today." Well, that's bad theology. The God of this narrative wasn't just in an Old Testament mood, but the God of this story is pointing us forward and really preparing his people for the day when he would do something new in Jesus Christ and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So a sovereign God who is preparing his people in this event, in this encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, a sovereign God who is preparing his people for what is yet to come. Now, the sovereignty part should be obvious. God is God and Baal is not. That's really the punchline of this story. And Elijah wants to show that in a very dramatic way, a way that makes the point as clearly as possible. Just a little bit about Baal. He's one of many gods in that region that people believed in. He was associated with fertility. He was the God who sent the rain, the God who was responsible for agricultural success, for the broader patterns of that which give life. And in turning to the worship of Baal, Israel did not so much abandon in their own minds the worship of Yahweh, but they instead supplemented Yahweh worship with Baal rituals. Yahweh was the Most High God. He was for them the God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had guided them through the desert, who had led their armies in victory over Israel's foes. that God had taken up the cause of their ancestors. But now here they are in an agricultural setting. Not the kind of thing that they thought should bother Yahweh all that much. And so they relied instead on local deities and on local rituals having to do with agriculture, the cycles of nature, fertility, and all of that kind of thing that they attributed to the job descriptions of local gods. In this event where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal in such a dramatic way is a way that the prophet is saying on God's behalf no to all of that. God will not allow an add-on religion where the worship of the true God is supplemented by the worship of other deities. God has the divine job description, and no one else gets to take part in the work that God, that belongs to God and God alone. There's no compromise with local deities. Yahweh is the only God, and Yahweh rules over all of life. And so the rebuilding of the altar here is also very important, because Yahweh is the God who has chosen to call out a people, to form a people. And so in the 30th verse of this chapter, we read, Elijah said to all the people, come closer to me. They had to see what he was doing. And all the people came closer to him, and first he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. He was reminding them that they were the 12 tribes whom God had chosen. He was reminding them of their identity as a people who had been called by sovereign grace to show forth God's will to all the earth. And then this wonderful prayer. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, and he invokes the past, the promises of the past. Oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. You know, Elijah has this tendency to think he's the only one. It comes up in this passage, and then in another chapter or so, he's alone in the cave, and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I'm the only one left, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and they've turned away to false gods. I'm the only one left. And then God says to Elijah, you know, there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And Elijah himself needs to be reminded that God has not just called individuals, but has called into being a people who show forth his will. So we can't go individualistic here. You know, some of you may have heard sermons that really miss the point. You know, you and God are a majority. Yeah, maybe, but that's not the point here. Or those pleadings, you know, who are the prophets of Baal in your life that you need to stand against? Or what altars do you need to pour buckets of water on in order to challenge the enemy and to test and to show forth your faith in the living God? That's not what it's all about. God is calling a people. Catholic priest friend of mine told a story to a group of theological educators one time as a part of devotional. He said that as a native of New Jersey, he went to the South for the first time, Southern City, and got in there in the evening and stayed in a hotel, got up the morning, next morning went to the coffee shop, looked at the menu, and he was puzzled, so he called the waitress over and he said, ma'am, what's a grit? And she said, honey, they don't come by themselves. And he used that as a way of reminding us that we don't come by ourselves, but it's to be a part of a people who are called to show forth God's name. And last year, a friend of mine who once heard me retell that story sent me by email a story that he heard from someone in the Waffle House chain. He said, "Mal, you got to write a book on grits and grace." Guy goes into a Waffle House and he orders a waffle, two scrambled eggs, and two pieces of bacon. And when the waitress brings the order, there's also grits on the plate. And he said, "Ma'am, I did not order grits." And she said, "Honey, you don't order grits. It just comes." Huh? You can put those two grit stories together. Huh? That God is sovereign. And His grace is not something we can order. It just comes. And that grace takes the form of calling into existence a people who are called to show forth the will of God to all the earth. And God has called these tribes, the 12 tribes, symbolized by the 12 stones that Elijah intentionally puts together to rebuild the altar, these tribes by sovereign grace to be His people. And it's a very ethnocentric decision that God has made. You know, as a result of Babel, God had to divide the nations. God had to set up linguistic and political and cultural barriers between groups of people. He made it impossible for them, or at least very difficult for them, to understand each other. And then in the midst of that ethnic and cultural and national identity, the Lord God picks one group, the people of Israel. And He says, This is the community that I am going to use to show forth my will to all the nations. And so, in sovereign grace, God has made an ethnocentric decision as a result of His accommodation to the realities of Babel to have a specific people. And Elijah here is reminding those people that they have been chosen by God to worship Him and Him alone. But God already was looking beyond that. God was never content simply to have one ethnic group show forth His glory to all the earth. A wonderful passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 25th chapter. It says that there's going to come a time on a mountain of the Lord of hosts where the Lord will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. That's the old King James. A feast of fat things. Sounds like a risk-free cholesterol binge. Eh? That the Lord God is going to create a meal, prepare a meal of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow. And on that mountain, the Lord God will destroy the shroud that is cast over all of the peoples, the sheet that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. And it will be said on that day by the many nations and peoples of the earth, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him so that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." God was always looking ahead to the day when the veil that lifts the nations, that covers the nations, will be lifted, and He will extend His promises to the Gentiles, to the other nations of the earth. You know, there's a lot of violence in this text. We saw it symbolically and dramatically portrayed in a wonderful display of the proclamation of God's word. There's a lot of violence here, and God has yet to show His people that this is not the way that He ultimately will bring about the real victory. You get a lot of strong-arm stuff in the Old Testament. We got it just a little while ago when the choir sang that verse from Psalm 98, the choral version, a wonderful psalm, where His right hand and His arm most holy the victory to Him have brought. It's the arm of God that will bring the victory. And there's a passage in Isaiah 52, 10th verse, where it says, "The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. There too, you get that strong arm image. And of course, people in the Old Testament conditioned by stories like this one, where ultimately the victory over the prophets of Baal means the brutal destruction, the violent destruction of those prophets. People of the Old Testament tended to think that the ultimate victory that God would bring would be that God would roll up his sleeves and bare his right arm and really stick it to the enemies of the faith. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And he did bear his holy arm, but in a very different way. It was that God came into the manger at Bethlehem, and he stretched out those baby arms, and he cried for his mother's milk. He needed his diaper changed. You know, the one heresy in Christmas carols is that line, in a way in the manger, it says, "But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." He cried. He cried because he is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens and who has suffered and been tempted in every way that we suffer and be tempted. And it's very important that little baby stretched out his holy arms in the manger of Bethlehem and cried. But even more importantly, there was another mountain in which God stretched forth his arms on the cross of Calvary, bled and died, offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. There it was that the Lord truly bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, so that all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And it's because of the work of the cross that God will eventually deal differently with the Baal worship kind of thing. You know, it showed up again in Ephesus. The worship of the goddess Diana was very similar to the Baal worship of the day of Elijah, another fertility religion, another religion that tied in with sexuality and the imminent forces of nature. So the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus, and his life too was threatened. But at this point, he didn't say, "Well, let's build two altars. You make one to Diana, and I'll make one to the true God, and I'll pour water on my..." No, his friends said to him, "Paul, you better not go there. It's a time of danger." And so he left Ephesus, but he wrote letters. And in those letters that he wrote to the people of Ephesus, he emphasized a very different kind of thing than we read about here in the Elijah narrative. He says, "In former generations, this mystery was not made known. The mystery of Christ was not made known to humankind, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and that is that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul in Ephesians is talking about a new way in which God builds up his people. The Gentiles, who have been afar off, have now been brought near. The veil that has covered the nations has now been lifted because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's another fire that comes down from the heavens because of the cross of Christ. And that is the tongues of fire that appear on Pentecost. And Pentecost is the reversal of the Babel curse. Pentecost is the lifting of the veil that has covered the nations. And when God sends down the fire this time, he's doing away with the barriers. You know, there are two kinds of multiculturalism in our world at work today. There's the multicultural of Babel that erects barriers between races and ethnic peoples and nations and cultures. It makes it difficult for people to understand each other. It makes it difficult for people to reach across the barriers. But the fires of Pentecost have destroyed the veil of Babel. And because of the fires of Pentecost, we can get ready for the day when we will sing in the courts of heaven that great hymn of Revelation 5. "You are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, For by your blood you did ransom men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us. We can't do it on our own. You have made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. And we shall reign upon the earth. Because of the fires of Pentecost made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can call forth down a new kind of anointing. The kind of anointing that made it possible on that day of Pentecost for people who spoke different languages, who had lived under the curse of Babel, to turn to each other and say, did we not hear, each of us in our own language, the mighty deeds of God's power? Because once again the fire had come down, but this time the fire had come down as an anointing fire. As a fire that fulfilled the ancient promise of God's Spirit, so that this time when the fire came down, God's Spirit was poured upon all flesh, and sons and daughters can prophesy, and young men and women can see visions, and the elderly can dream dreams. And so on this day, having heard the word of the Lord through this narrative of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, let's call down the fire again. Let's call down the anointing power of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, not the destructive fires of Mount Carmel, but the Pentecostal fires that have been made possible through the blood of Calvary. Looking forward to that day when we will gather together, not only among the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, but in a multitude that no human being can number, a multitude that gathers before the throne of God and cries out, salvation belongs to our God, the God who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. Let's call down that fire today as we reflect together on the feast that we will experience in anticipation of the feast that God has prepared, having lifted the veil for peoples from all nations of the earth.